The Escape Plan on Olivet, the Prophecy of Jesus that ties together all their prophecies here on 153 Great Podcasts. Greetings in Jesus' name. If you've been listening, last time we talked about the Antichrist and some of his characteristics, who he might be, what he might be like. In this episode, we're going to finish some of these descriptions that are found in the book of Revelation as a sidebar, as supplemental information to the Olivet Discourse. If you've ever wondered why prophecy is so difficult to understand and so mysterious, keep in mind that God reveals his mysteries to his truthful servants, his Acts 2:38 servants. However, if you're in delusion, in other words, if you followed these men, John Nelson Darby, Augustine, Alexander Hislop, if you followed Cyrus Schofield, who inserted all these ideas into the Schofield Reference Bible of 1917, which found its way into every World War I American soldier's field pack, you'll understand why these delusions are prevalent today. And I'm going to try to dehorn some of those delusions. But consider this scripture found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Notice emphasis on knowledge shall increase. That's archaeological knowledge. That's also spiritual knowledge. One of the things I want to say is that many people say that tongues will cease, that speaking in tongues was of the past. But that scripture also says that knowledge shall cease. But here in Daniel 12:4, it says knowledge shall increase. And let me tell you, speaking in tongues is prevalent throughout the world today, both known tongues and unknown tongues to the people that receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So change your theology, because it's wrong. If you've been listening to a certain Chicago institute that teaches this, stop doing that. They're not going to lead you into truth. Okay, let's begin with Alexander Hislop. Alexander Hislop was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland who published his famous work, The Two Babylons, in 1853. He died, of course, in 1865, and several other people have continued to revise his book. But his book was focused on the Roman Catholic Church being the Babylon of Revelation. And, of course, that idea is still prevalent today, and there's a lot of evidence for that, but it's also just as possible that he could be wrong. For example, he was wrong on his idea that he discovered the religion of Babel, ancient Nimrod religion, and he discusses Nimrod's wife, who in the archaeological record, none of these people are found. And so his ideas about Nimrod and his religion and Nimrod's wife are completely false. The next false prophet, in my opinion, is John Nelson Darby. Darby was originally an Irishman who was part of the Church of England. He helped form the Plymouth Brethren and then eventually left that as well. But Darby in 1830 popularized the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. He also invented the idea that history could be divided into dispensations, defining the word dispensation as time periods, when in fact the scripture always defines dispensation as an anointing for a ministry. These are false ideas, and they've ended up in several Bible studies because Cyrus Schofield published them in his commentary in the King James Bible that, of course, he put into every soldier's field pack in 1917. So most of Darby's delusion comes from a misunderstanding of the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 9, 21 through 27. And what I'm going to do is read this passage to you with some modern ideas in the scripture as opposed to Darby's ideas. And you'll see these modern ideas. I'll put a little hint in the reading here, and you'll know that it's a modern idea, not actually found in the scripture, but it's a valid alternative. Okay, so take a listen.
Daniel 9:21-27. 21, yes. While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. 22. And Gabriel informed me, and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. 23. At the beginning of your supplications the commandment came forth, and I have come to show you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 24, 70 weeks, 490 years, are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, namely the idol worship of the priests, Sanhedrin, princes and people, see Ezekiel 8:6-18, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up, confirm the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, that is, the Messiah King, prophet and priest from the order of Melchizedek. 25. Know therefore and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment of Persian King Darius Artaxerxes, 444 BC, to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the unveiling of Messiah, the Prince, shall be 69 weeks, 483 years, that is the very day of the baptismal commissioning of him. The street of the city shall be built again, including the outer wall, even in troublesome times. 26. It will take 7 weeks, 49 years, to finish rebuilding the city, thereafter another 62 weeks shall follow, 434 years, until Messiah be cut off, sentenced and crucified, but not for himself. Then the people of the prince, Titus the Roman, shall come and destroy the city, and its sanctuary, this end shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the Jewish war, see Josephus' history, desolations are determined. 27. And he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, not the Sinai covenant, but the Davidic kingship. Covenant, a covenant of rest for Israel, and a promised rulership for David's posterity, see 2 Samuel 7:1-17, and in the midst of that week, after 3.5 years, he, the Messiah, shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease by his passion, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make Jerusalem and Judaism desolate, even until the consummation, a complete destruction, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. See Revelation 16 for the pouring out of the wrath of God by the 7 vials.
For many of you, this reading was a shock because it was so different from what you are used to reading from John Nelson Darby. I will post these notes in the podcast show notes so that you can read the modern viewpoint inside these scriptures as comments or commentary. Scripture instructs us to have a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, and feet shod with gospel peace. But today, many of us have a helmet of bias. We have a breastplate of traditional concrete, and our feet shod with the gospel of political hatred. So I want to take a look at bias as a human mechanism, something that we have a difficult time breaking out of. Let's take a listen to this next speaker who's got something interesting to say about the limitations of our thinking because of bias and traditions.
1942, Albert Einstein was teaching at Oxford University. And one day, he just gave an exam of physics to his senior class of physics students, and he was walking on the campus with his assistant, and all of a sudden, the assistant looked at Albert Einstein and said, Dr. Einstein, this exam which you just gave to the senior class of physics students, isn't that exactly the same exam you gave to exactly the same class 1 year ago? Yeah, said Albert Einstein, it's exactly the same. But Dr. Einstein, how could you possibly do that, the assistant said. Well, said Einstein, the answers have changed. The answers have changed. In other words, what is true for 1942 is even more true for today. We live in a world where the questions might be the same, but the answers have changed. In other words, what has got you here will no longer get you there. And if you want to have results that you've never had before, well, you need to start doing things you've never done before. Now, the key question for today is, of course, is there a method to the madness? Is there a way that each of us can do impossible things to truly create dramatic results? And the good news is that the answer to that question is yes, because what I'm going to explain today, why the majority is always wrong. But let me first introduce you to something interesting, an interesting observation. When people, teams, and organizations, whenever they hit a wall, they tend to do one of two things. They either do more of the same things, or they do less of the same things. But what you very seldom see is that they start to do different things instead. And it's interesting, if you look at the data, approximately 3% of people are inclined to even do different things. And the remaining 97% continues to smash into the wall. And why is that? Why is that? And to understand what is going on here, we need to ask ourselves another question. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the purpose of thinking? What is the purpose of thinking? Now, if you ask that question to a brain scientist, the brain scientist will say, well, the purpose of thinking is to stop thinking. The purpose of thinking is to stop thinking. Now, what does she mean by that? Well, here's the thing. Thinking is a high energy activity. It takes a lot of energy to think. So whenever we think, we try to think as short as possible, and then we return to automatic pilot. Over 95% of our life, we run on automatic pilot. For example, if you've ever driven a car and then you realize, whoa, what did I do in the past half an hour? That's your brain on automatic pilot. Yeah? Another example, many of you right now are listening to me on automatic pilot. Now, here's the thing. If your brain is an automatic pilot, this leads to what the scientists call mental myopia, also known as tunnel vision. And if you have tunnel vision, that's a bit of a problem because it confuses people about their own performance. And this is the reason that many people go through life acting like a mediocre race car driver who sits in his car, looks in his rearview mirror, sees his competition, and is so far behind that they think they are first. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, we tend to think inside the box. And the box is a very good metaphor here. And if you take a close look at the box, you see that the boundaries of this box are very well defined. So we think inside defined boundaries. I'll give you an example. One boundary is a legal boundary, and we think within the legal framework. I'll give you an example. Very few of you would think of stealing the wallet of the person next to you. But there are other boundaries as well. We think in technological boundaries, we think in physical boundaries, but we also think in moral boundaries. And this is why we think inside the box. At least, that's what we think. Because the reality is that the box in which we think looks more like this. Now, for those of you in the back who cannot see it, the reason is this is a very small box. And let me illustrate how small this box can be. For example, if I would say tonight, let's have something to eat, have dinner tonight, what would be options to do that? And probably you can come up with, hey, let's buy some pizza, go to a restaurant, cook at home, all kind of cool ideas. But I believe that very few of you would raise their hand and say, hey, let's go to the highway close by, see if we can pick up some dead animals on the side of the road and prepare ourselves a crispy dinner. So what it shows is that the box in which we think is actually very, very small. And if you take a closer look at your industry or professional field, you also think inside a very small box. And the boundaries of this box, they are called industry standards or industry norms. But this is what you need to know. The word norm is an abbreviation for normal. In other words, if you do what everyone else is doing, you get results that everyone else is getting, and those are normal results. So the key question is, of course, how can you kick yourself out the box and move to the happy place? But there's much more than meets the eye. Because what we have found, when people decide to finally break the standards or the norms, finally you have the opportunity to quit fixing things and move to massive innovation instead. Ladies and gentlemen, the Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius once said that the object of life is not to side with the majority, but the object of life is to escape finding oneself joining the ranks of the clinically insane. If you do what everyone else is doing, you're not distinguishing yourself and you're probably stuck. And this is why, when it comes to high performance, the majority is always wrong.
Thank you, Paul Rulkus. He's a man that focuses on helping leaders grow exponentially. He's a chemical engineer and an international speaker, writer. Those of us who follow Acts 2:38 know that the majority is wrong on the doctrine of the Trinity, but also Augustine's doctrine of sin nature. Nowhere in Scripture do we see sin nature. We see the law of sin. The law of sin causes us to doubt that the Word of God is true. Consider Adam and Eve, that when they were tempted, they disobeyed. When they disobeyed, they began to doubt the Word of God. Faith is simple. It means simply that we agree that the Word of God is true and that it can be trusted. But people will always fight doubt because doubt is the law of sin. Now, the law of sin does not send you to hell. The act of sin does. Read your Ten Commandments. But there's two thought crimes in there along with the actions of crime. They include coveting your neighbor's goods, and Jesus added one, coveting your neighbor's wife, committing adultery in your heart. So there are a couple thought crimes that can send us to hell, eternal death. But the point is that the law of sin does not cause eternal death. It simply causes our bodies to die, and that's the death of the human being. Oh yes, you'll say, what about David said he was conceived in iniquity? People do feel terrible when they've been exposed to sin and remorse sets in. That's human remorse, not godly sorrow. And you might say that Jeremiah thought that all have sinned in the sense that we all are contaminated with a sin nature. But it's simply not true. Sin nature is not a doctrine found in Judaism. It's found in the doctrines of Augustine, who was a dualist, a Manichaeist, who came out of Persian religion and before he became a Christian. And he thought that everybody had a sin nature. And then he came up with the doctrine of original sin, which resulted in a couple of things. One is the water baptism of infants because they had a sin nature, and also the doctrine of divine flesh, which has erupted in Africa. Okay, on we go to some other aspects of the book of Revelation. One aspect I wanted to talk about was the sea serpent that we find in Revelation with the seven heads. Now, the idea of seven heads, people will trace it to the seven mountains referred to in Revelation, the seven mountains being the city of Rome, the city of seven hills. But that's not necessarily true. The seven mountains could be seven false doctrines. Another idea is that the seven heads could be the seven prince electors of the Roman Catholic Church. If you examine the Golden Bulla of 1356 issued by the Pope, seven men were appointed to elect the King of the Romans, the Holy Roman Emperor. And three of them were archbishops, the other four were secular princes in the Holy Roman Empire. Satan, as Antichrist, wants to duplicate everything that God has done to prove that he is the true Messiah of the earth. If you look at the Chinese Communist Party, the Standing Committee has seven members, of which originally they had 10. And of course, the Red Dragon is the symbol of the Chinese Communist Party, or China specifically. And we see that Chairman Xi, okay, rose up from the 10 members of the Standing Committee, and now there are seven. That's one aspect. I don't think we really know what the seven heads of the sea serpent are of the dragon, but we're going to know in the time when the Great Tribulation is initiated. We will see it clearly. And so we need to keep our minds fresh and open to what's possible, not necessarily stuck in traditions. Now, the Bible also says that the woman, okay, that the beast rides upon, is dressed in scarlet and purple. Scarlet, of course, is red. Everybody knows that cardinals wear red, bishops wear purple. That is one interpretation. But those are the colors, scarlet, red, and purple, of the old Roman army. We also know that the country of Turkey adopted the color red from old ancient Constantinople. They adopted it with their fez hats. And if you look at their flag, it still maintains that color. But I think that it's a valid clue, and it's not a bad hypothesis that the Roman Catholic Church seems to be this city of the harlot that sits on seven mountains. But not necessarily so. We need to be open to the fact that here, when the Great Tribulation commences, that we will see something that looks like some sort of reconstituted Roman Empire. Although the Bible says that the beast first rises out of the sea. That is the Mediterranean Sea, of which there are 21 countries that border the Mediterranean today. But it's also just as true that the beast rises out of the earth. And so we can't just bank on the European Union as being the symbology of the last day beast, horns of the beast. Oath, and an oath renounces our water baptism in Jesus' name. I think that's part of what's coming, is that the devil cannot stand the name of Jesus because it casts him out. It seals people. It fills them with power over him, over the devil. It allows us to heal the sickness that can come, the name of Jesus. And so you'll see a war against the name of Jesus and a blasphemy against the name of Jesus Christ. Now, faith in the name of Jesus is all about authority. When God imparts a gift of faith, he imparts authority that comes with that name, to use that name to baptize people, to remove their sins, to heal the sick, to bless our food, to anoint others for service. We can never renounce the name of Jesus. We cannot take an oath to an Adolf Hitler, to any presidential campaign, I don't care who it is, left or right. Our oath must be to Jesus Christ, and our water baptism is our oath, our confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. What you'll notice is that the evangelicals removed Acts chapter 8, verse 37, from the newer English translations, because it is proof of the confession, with the Romans 10, 9 through 13 confession. That confession is this. This is our oath. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll notice that Nathanael made that confession when Jesus told him that he saw him sitting under the tree. You'll notice that Lazarus' sister made the confession when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead. Peter made that confession in Matthew chapter 16, beginning, I think, in verse 18. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes the confession again. And in the book of John, John chapter 20, verse 31, John reiterates that he wrote the book of John so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in his name. That is our oath. That is the pre-baptismal confession that the apostles seem to have required of the Ethiopian eunuch before they baptized him. Philip did. In Acts chapter 8, as I said, the evangelicals removed verse 37 because it proves that Romans 10, 9 through 13 is a pre-baptismal confession, an oath. And of course, people that are running around saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, that's not the confession. The confession is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, that's all I have today for this episode. We're going to continue in the next episode, and God bless you. Thank you for listening. You've been listening to The Escape Plan on Olivet, a 153greatfish.com ministry. Please subscribe to our podcast and help us reach our world.